Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you again. Sean, it's asking for your password. Do you want me to? You want to type it in for me? That's all right. It's going to take you a few minutes to find Joel, because it's one of those small books. But if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel. Throw a marker there, or throw your thumb there, and then turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we'll actually begin in Acts chapter 2, but shortly thereafter, go over to the book of Joel. As you can tell from the board, we're going to be talking about the book of Joel, and we're going to be talking specifically about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. That's how the quotation from Joel is used here in Acts chapter 2. But before we begin, I just want to say again that I'm excited to be here. This congregation seems like super, super loving and super friendly. Everybody seems to enjoy one another's company, and I just really appreciate that about you. The other thing I appreciate about you is your songbook and some of the newer songs that we've sung over the last 2 days. The congregation that we worship at in Phoenix, we just went to that songbook maybe 2 years ago, and some of the songs that we've been singing, we're still learning, so it's really good to practice those and hear those. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. You probably know Acts chapter 2 very, very well. It's one of the most important days in salvation history. You'll remember that Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. They appointed a 12th apostle after Judas had killed himself. Matthias was chosen. And the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles there on the day of Pentecost. And they begin speaking about Jesus and presenting Jesus as risen from the dead to the Jews who would have come into this festival called Pentecost. And Peter begins by saying, I want to tell you about what you're seeing, because what was the accusation when they began speaking in tongues? The accusation was that they were drunk. Peter says, no, you need to get your Old Testament hats on. You need to get your prophet Joel hats on, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And here's the quotation. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants, which is just another way of saying regular Jews, regular people, regular Israelites are going to have some amazing things happening, and that's what's happening with these Galileans. Even on my male servants, verse 18, and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want you to take a pen or a pencil, or just in your mind, please, and underline that last phrase in verse 21. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I do my job this morning, we're going to define what that is using the context of Joel. We're going to put the meat on the bones there in the context of the book of Joel, and then we'll end the sermon back here in Acts. But let's just paraphrase Peter's use of the book of Joel. He says the Holy Spirit is here, and that's evidenced by the tongue speaking. And if the Holy Spirit is here, then that's evidence that the last days are upon us. You'll see there back in verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit. If this tongue speaking is evidence that the Holy Spirit is here, then you know what days are here, the last ones. And that means the great day, the awesome day of the Lord is coming. And the only way to be saved on that day is to call on his name. All right, with that in mind, let's go to the book of Joel very quickly. And turn in your Bibles, please, to chapter 3. I'm not going to do this except for in this lesson to talk about the date. I'm going to take a few moments and talk about the dating. I was talking to Stephen last night. We were talking about some of the minor prophets and some of the harder ones to date, that being Joel and Obadiah. Scholars are all over the place about where Joel fits. It is one of, if not the hardest book to date in the Old Testament. And the reason being, there's a few reasons, actually. Number one, we don't know anything about Joel. Normally, you can date a book of the prophets because you know something about the prophets from the book of history. You'll see that prophet pop up in 1st or 2nd Kings or Samuel's or one of the Chronicles. And because they pop up in one of the books of history, you know exactly where to fit them. Another way to date a book is normally to find out what king. So we talked about that from Zephaniah last night. In chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Zephaniah, he identifies who the king was. The king was Josiah. Another way to date a book is to know what the enemy of Israel is, but there's no enemy mentioned. Now, there's going to be an enemy mentioned in the book of Joel, but that enemy is not named. It's not named as Babylon or Assyria or the Philistines or whatever. And so because the enemy is not named and there's no king named, and because we don't know anything about Joel, scholars are all over the map about where Joel is to fit. But I'm going to give you some clues about why I think it's post the southern kingdom exile. If you're in chapter 3, I want you to begin reading in verses 2 and 3. It says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations. Okay, so we know that at least one of the exiles has happened. Now you might be saying, well, if the exile has happened, then we know exactly how to date the book. Well, you remember, though, that the people of God went into two exiles. The northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity around about 722 B.C., and then the southern kingdom went into the Babylonian captivity right around 586. But one of those at least has happened, the scattering of the people. And they've divided up my land, the last part of verse 2 and verse 3, and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. So that's one of the clues. Another clue, which we just mentioned, is that no king is mentioned. And this is one of the reasons why I think it's post the Babylonian captivity. Because when they came back, when Cyrus decreed that the Jews could come back to Jerusalem, did they ever have a king again in Jerusalem? They never did. They had governors like Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, but they never had a king. Another clue that we're given about the dating of the book is that the altar is used as a positive function, meaning no idol worship had been introduced, at least into this time. Now, you might say, well, early on in the history of Israel, the altar serves as a positive function, and that's one of the reasons why the scholars are all over the map about it being early or later. But remember, we mentioned Manasseh plunging the people of Jerusalem and Judea into such idolatry that God would not turn back from the 70-year captivity, and he had introduced idolatry in the very temple. But that's not the case here in the book of Joel, which makes me think that it's either really, really early or post the Babylonian captivity. The other clue that we've got is God's anger towards Edom. If you drop down in chapter 3, look at verse 19 very quickly. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness. Why? For the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. If you do some history study about how Edom treated the people of God when Nebuchadnezzar had come in, I think, again, this is talking about how they treated the people of God, how they treated Judah when Nebuchadnezzar had come in, and that's what God is referring to here, which is another clue of why I think it's post-Babylonian exile. But no matter where you date the book, the message is basically the same. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 1 now, Joel chapter 1. And there's going to be two waves of God talking about destruction, basically saying, I'm going to bring destruction again unless you repent. And then there's going to be two waves of talking about repentance. So two sections talking about destruction, and then two sections talking about repentance. So let's just paraphrase chapter 1 and the beginning part of chapter 2, and then we'll start digging in. But you'll notice here in verse 1 that this locust swarm is mentioned in verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Basically what happened, and you can see on the board, you'll see those little fly-looking things or wasp-looking things. Those are locusts. And evidently what happened was that there had been a locust invasion of some kind that utterly destroyed the land. And what God is saying is, do you remember that locust plague? Well, your enemies are going to come in and they're going to destroy you as completely as those locusts did. It would be like somebody saying, do you remember Hurricane Katrina? Do you remember how bad that was? Well, your enemies are going to come in and do just as bad or worse than that. Begin reading in verse 6. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Again, the nation isn't mentioned. We don't know who this is. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and its fangs that of a lioness. Drop down to verse 13, and here's the first section talking about repentance. Okay, so destruction is coming. What's the answer to all destruction? What's the answer to all judgment? Turn away from sin. And this is what's stated here in verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land. Make sure that everybody's getting serious about faith and getting serious about repentance. The end of verse 14, to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Verse 15, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, as destruction comes from Almighty, it comes. And then here's section number 2, talking about destruction. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And when you read that, let me just make a point about the day of the Lord. When you read that, that's not always talking about the great day of judgment. The day of the Lord is just a general way of saying a day of judgment is coming on this nation. That's not always talking about the last great day where Jesus comes back. And we'll talk about that one later on in the sermon. But just a day of judgment. Like blackness, the middle part of verse 2, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, though the years of all the generation, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Again, kind of like the locust plague. You know, before them, it's like the Garden of Eden, but behind them is a desolate wilderness. It's going to be complete. It's going to be 100%. And then drop down to verse 11. And what we find, and we're going to talk about this more in the Habakkuk lesson in the next hour, but what we find is that who's behind the enemy that God is threatening on the people of Judah or the people of Israel? The same one that's behind them all. The Lord. The God of the Israelites is behind the enemy that he's threatening them. Look at verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Whose army? It's his. He's in control of this enemy. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Okay, so that's the second wave of destruction. And now the second wave of repentance starts to be preached. And here's where we'll start really digging in. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord. I want you to underline in your Bibles those first three words. It's popping up your password again. Yet even now. I want you to underline those first three words in verse 12. And we'll focus on that in just a moment. That's all right. Perfect. Beloved, if you don't mind making a margin note in your Bibles, I want you to put down this. God is an 11th hour God. He's an 11th hour God. You know what I mean by that? Is that it's never too late. You know, I don't know, but I would guess that there are some people in the audience who are in the 11th hour of their life. We don't know, but I would guess. And I don't know who's right with the Lord. I don't know who's obeyed the gospel. But I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart, and God wants to tell you through the scripture, that it's never too late for you to come home. Maybe you've been baptized long ago and you've fallen away from faith, or maybe you've never committed your life to Christ and been baptized in His name. But I want you to know that God is a merciful and gracious God, and He's ready to show His mercy even at the 11th hour, and you hear that in the language, yet even now. You know, everywhere I've ever been, either a member of a congregation or holding a gospel meeting or whatever, I always hear about people falling away and still living in town, or people tell me about their kids who have walked away from the Lord, or people tell me about their brother or their sister or their some other close family member or a close friend that they had in the church 10, 20 years ago. And you know what would just thrill my soul, and I mean this, it would just thrill my soul to hear about you calling them and just saying to them, you know, I haven't talked with you in 5, 10, 15 years, but I want you to know that I think about you every now and then. And have you ever thought about coming back? Have you ever had any spiritual thoughts since leaving? Have you ever thought about starting up a Bible study? It's never, ever, ever too late. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And here's the second thing I want to hone in on. Look at verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Rend what? What did He tell them to rend? Tear? Rend your hearts and not your garments. This may surprise you. It may not surprise you, actually, but I have a little bit of a cynical side to me. I don't like this about myself. I hate this about myself. But in years past, when I've ever dealt with people who have had some serious drug addiction, pornography addiction, or a big marriage blow-up, or they're estranged from their children because of some addiction or whatever, and they feel genuinely sorry, and they tell me that they're genuinely sorry, what I have felt in the past is this cynicism that says, you know what? And I don't say this out loud, but I think it in my mind. You know what? If you were truly sorry, you'd change. I don't like thinking those thoughts. I hate that about myself. But I'm changing. And here's what I'm starting to change. I believe every word of it. I believe it's legit when people tell me that they're sorry. The difference is rending your heart and rending your garments. Let me explain. So when people say, I am so sorry that I'm caught up in this addiction, I'm so sorry that I'm estranged from my kids because of what's happened, I'm so sorry that I've lost my job and I've gone bankrupt because of this, that, or the other, I'm so sorry that I had spend time in jail, because of this addiction or whatever. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I believe every single word of it. But it is the difference between rending your garments. What they're saying is, I'm rending my garments about this situation. I'm sorry that this has happened. But until we get to the point where we start rending our hearts because we're sinners, because we put Jesus on the cross because of sin, getting rid of the sin addiction isn't going to happen. It's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about. Remember when he talks about the godly sorrow versus the worldly sorrow? That's this. That's the difference between rending your garments and rending your hearts. Everybody's sorry about what happens because of sin. But until we start rending our hearts, real change isn't going to happen. And the last thing that I want to point out is just how merciful God is. The last part of verse 13 says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." We serve an unbelievably gracious Lord. Now, I don't know if you're dealing with this in Rantoul, but we're dealing with it in Phoenix. I've come across a few young people there in Phoenix who have either walked away from the Lord or they're open enough to talk about walking away from the Lord. And what they say about God is the opposite of what I just read. Meaning that their characterization of God is that he's angry, he's upset, he's always flying off the handle, he's always just concerned about judgment, he's always concerned about just wiping people off the face of the planet. And that's how they view God, especially from the Old Testament. I've talked with one of our deacons had a son that left the Lord for this very reason. And he had this conception based on the Old Testament that God was just angry all the time and he just cared about judging people all the time. And I've heard it in the Lord's church before when I was a kid. There's no grace in the Old Testament. Who said that? Who said that? Would you expect a sermon like this about grace in a passage that says, I'm going to destroy you? But how we view God saying repent or perish makes a difference in whether we come home in repentance. Let me explain what I'm saying. If you view God as just dangling judgment in your face and saying, all right, here's judgment. I'm waiting to judge. I want to judge you. And I relish in judging you. If you view God that way, you're not coming home in repentance. But if you view God as saying, all right, Alan, I want you to come home because I love you so much and I never wanted this for you. And when you read Jesus' words in Luke 13, where he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you in. How? I wanted to gather you in like chicks with, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't. And what I hear Jesus saying is, I don't want this for you. But as we talked about last night from the book of Zephaniah, trials come and judgment comes because he loves us. He loves us enough to give us what we need to become Christ-like. But the characterization of God that he just loves judgment and is always angry, that's not true. You know who Joel is quoting, by the way, when he says that he's gracious and loving and that he relents over disaster and abounding in steadfast love? He's quoting God about himself. Remember Exodus 34, where Moses says, reveal yourself to me, reveal your glory to me. And he puts them there in the rock, and he covers them there with his hand, and God passes by, and he describes himself there. And what Joel is quoting is God about himself. So when I hear people talk about the God of the Old Testament as if he's different from the God of the New Testament, which he's not, the Lord doesn't change. But when I hear about people viewing God as an angry God and a vengeful God, and he's so angry all the time and he's just concerned with judgment, I want to ask them, and I've asked that person that I just mentioned a moment ago, do you know God better than God? Because that's how he described himself in Exodus 34. And do you know God better than his prophets knew him? No. View God correctly. And if we don't view God correctly, the characterization of God that we might have might be an idol, might not even be a real God. So rend your hearts and not your garments, verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. And here's what's going to happen. They're going to say, let's get everybody, let's get serious about faith. Verse 16, gather the people, gather, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, those who are breastfeeding even. And he's about to say, even if you're on your honeymoon, you need to come too. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her chamber. And now note, here's what's going to happen, and here's why Joel is a little different from all the other minor prophets. Something good is about to happen. The people are going to turn away, and God is going to do what he loves to do, which is have grace. Begin reading with me in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And I want you to underline the word answered there in verse 19. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. We have a little bit of a deduction there in verse 19. When it says the Lord answered, what can you deduce from that? We can deduce that that the people had called out, that the people had responded in repentance. And when they turn away from sin, God is saying, I'm not going to let you be a reproach anymore. I'm going to bless you. God doesn't just take away judgment. He then blesses, and that's what grace is on top of mercy. If you skip down to verse 26, look at chapter 2, verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. I love how that's phrased. Dealt wondrously with you. And hasn't he done that for you? And my people shall never again be put to shame. Verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. God is saying, I protect this mount. When my people respond like this in faith, when my people respond like this in repentance, I will not only take away judgment, I will bless. And if anyone has a beef with you, they've got a beef with me. And you know what's so interesting is what I just mentioned a little bit ago when Jesus walked up on the city in Luke 13. And he basically told the city, you're done. Whoa, wait. Here God is several hundreds of years earlier than when Jesus walks up on the city, and he's saying, no, I'm not going to let you be a reproach among the nations. I'm not going to have any other nation come in on you like this. And that's how God responds when people act in faith. But between this date and when Jesus walked up on the city, you know what had happened. People walked away, and Jerusalem became just as wicked as ever. And Jesus had to say, you're done. Your house is forsaken. I didn't want this for you. I wanted to gather you in. And then chapter 3, I'm just going to paraphrase very quickly. Remember, we talked from Zephaniah chapter 2 last night about why God takes moments out of his prophet's speeches or prophet's writings and talks about the Gentile nations. Well, that's chapter 3. And basically what God is going to say to those Gentile nations is, I'm not going to let you get away with how you treated my people. But I want you to back up to chapter 2, verse 28. And let's spend the rest of the lesson talking about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Okay, so we've got the meat on the bones now. And the meat on the bones is this. There's a day of the Lord coming. There's a judgment coming unless you turn away. And they did turn away. So they got out of that day of the Lord, that specific day of the Lord where their enemies were being threatened, that the enemies were threatening to come in on them. But what Joel is going to say from verse 28 and on through the end of chapter 2 is that there is a great day of the Lord following the Holy Spirit coming that you can't get out of. which we know started on Pentecost. So here's a question, just very quickly. What great day of the Lord can we not get out of that's following Pentecost? What great day of the Lord is coming after Pentecost that we can't get out of? I think that has to be talking about the great day of judgment. That one cannot be avoided, but you can be saved on that day. All right, begin reading. Here's the quotation that Peter gave us from the day of Pentecost. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Weird things are going to happen, even on my male and female servants, even on regular Israelites. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and on the earth, and fire, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be darkened, the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. I want to talk with you about what that can't mean because of what our religious society and what denominations say this is, what it can't mean, and then what it is. Because if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, don't you want to know what that is? I want to know what that is too. But let's talk about what it can't mean. It can't mean just some sinner's prayer. It can't mean that you just call Jesus Lord and that solves everything. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And in this text, we're going to see what it can't mean, but we're also going to see what it is. Matthew chapter 7, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the phrase, you know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It sounds like all you have to do is just say, Lord, Lord, Jesus, you're my Lord. And that would do the trick. But what Jesus is saying is, no, that doesn't do the trick. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who are the people that will enter? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So again, we have some sort of deduction here. If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and everyone who does the will of the Father will be saved, then what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It just means to do the will of the Father. That's all that means. It's a Hebrewism for obeying the gospel. Want to see this even stronger in the book of Acts? Go to Acts chapter 2. And you'll see, based on Peter's preaching, that to call on the name of the Lord is to obey the gospel, turn away from sin and to be baptized, and then you'll see it even stronger than that in the last passage in Acts 22. But I want you to begin reading with me in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, look at the end of verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? Now think about this for a moment. Hadn't Peter already told them? Peter already said in verse 21, whoever does what shall be saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. So when they say, you know, what shall we do? You would expect the answer to come back. Well, I already told you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And yet that's not what he says. But, or is that what he says? Look at verse 38. I know you know it. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in one breath he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then when Peter is asked, what should we do about all this? He says, repent and be baptized. And again, what I'm saying is that the phrase to call on the name of the Lord is just a Hebrewism for obeying God, for obeying the will of the Lord. Want to see it again? Look at verse 41. And I'm going to misread the scripture. I like to do this from time to time just to make the point. So those who received his word called on the name of the Lord. You would think that that's what would be said there in verse 41. And yet that's really what it's saying. Here's what it really says, though. Those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It's just a Hebrewism for turning away from sin and being baptized. And want to see it again? Here's the strongest passage in the scripture that I can show you that to call on God's name is to just obey the gospel, and it's Acts 22. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 22, and this lesson will be yours. This is the instance where Paul is retelling his conversion. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he was a great persecutor of the church, and had even participated in killing Christians. But Jesus appears to him on that road to Damascus, and he realized Jesus is really the Christ, the Son of God. And when he goes into Damascus and he finds Ananias, Ananias says this, and now, verse 16, Acts 22, and now why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And listen, when we quote verse 16, it's almost like we leave this last part off. But look at what it says. And if you're not following along, look on with a neighbor. You've got to see this for yourself. Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Beloved, don't you think that that would have meant something to Saul, the great Pharisee who had been studying his Old Testament all of his life, studying Joel all of his life, when he hears Ananias say, arise, be baptized, calling on his name? You have to be thinking, Paul's like, wait, Joel, the end of Joel, chapter 2. I know they didn't have chapter breaks, but you get what I'm saying. Yeah, Joel, whoever calls on his name. And yet he's not just saying, look, call Jesus Lord. He's being told by Ananias, arise and be baptized, calling on his name. And again, what you see from Matthew chapter 7 and in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts 22 especially, is that it's just a Hebrewism for obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've never called on the name of the Lord by turning away from sin and being baptized into Christ, we want to make that available for you this morning.